My favorite person in the news this last week was a lady by the name of Julia Flores Coloque. She lives in Bolivia. Did you hear about her? It is now thought that she is the oldest living person on planet Earth. If she makes it to October 26th this next month, she will be 118 years old. What was so fun about reading about her, a big story about her this last week, was this theme that seems to run through her life. It's the theme of having perhaps a somewhat cavalier attitude towards authority, just towards the authorities of this world. You know, authorities on etiquette will tell you that you should never, ever dip your finger into the icing of a cake and lick it off. But apparently that's exactly what Ms. Coloque did as she was being interviewed for the story that I was reading about. And she did it with a big smile on her face. Medical authorities 2 years ago told her that she would never walk again after a really bad fall and a terrible injury to her back. But she has been callously disregarding their authority in such matters, and she still walks today. Guinness World Records, you're familiar with that organization, Guinness Book of World Records. They admitted this last week that Ms. Coloque's age seems to be well confirmed. It seems to be well documented, but they are lamenting that they have yet to receive any kind of application from Ms. Coloque regarding her age. And that is because Ms. Coloque does not care about their authority over such matters. In fact, she's never even heard of them. She sounds like a delightful woman. There's more that could be said. I would love, dearly love the chance to get to know her and be her friend. But when we take a cavalier attitude towards the ultimate authority, the authority that created the heavens, that created the earth, that created me, that created you, this is not delightful. It's not delightful at all. In fact, it's foolish, and ultimately it's fatal. When we take a cavalier attitude towards God's authority, we are trivializing our entire lives, both in this world and unto eternity to come. This morning we're going to be talking about authority. Turn with me if you will. Today we're looking at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and then we're going to be looking at the very end of Matthew chapter 7. Some of you will know this. These are the two bookends of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapter 5, if you're looking for that in the Blue Bibles, will be found on page 809. We're going to look at the beginning of 5, the end of 7. 809 is where that starts in the Blue Bibles. You remember our earlier reading this morning from the prophet Isaiah? It spoke of one who will come in latter days and take his place upon the mountain. He's going to be on the mountain. And all the nations will flow to him, and they will say, "Come, let us go to the mountain. Come with me to the mountain where the Lord will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For the word, the governing and authoritative word of the Lord will go out for many peoples." What we're about to read, again, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus, in this moment, goes up on a mountain, and crowds of people come to him. And the scripture says, oddly, he opens his mouth. We'll talk about this later. He opens his mouth to teach them. Now, when Jesus goes up on this mountainside with his friends, this isn't just, you know, a nature hike sort of field trip that Jesus is taking with his friends. That's not what's going on. This is Jesus deliberately evoking this kingly passage, this kingly image from Isaiah, because unlike me and unlike you, Jesus never did anything accidentally. He never did anything without purpose. He is going up on this mountain. He's going up on this mountain for a reason. And the people are saying, "Look, there he is. The ancient prophecies told us of this moment. There he is. The king is now enthroned upon the mountain to teach us his ways." This is in partial fulfillment. There's more to come, but this is in partial fulfillment of that great prophecy in Isaiah. Please stand. This is God's word given in truth and given with love. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And there you begin the Sermon on the Mount. Turn, if you will, to the end of chapter 7. We pick up at the conclusion of this sermon, verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your scripture says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the words of the Sermon on the Mount are a feast. It's a feast for us to live by. Speak to us today, O Lord, through your word. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, for we ask it in Jesus, the King. We come to you in his name today. Amen. Please be seated. We have been in the sermon series for several weeks now, where we have been going through all the different elements of our worship service. What do we do in worship? And why do we do that in worship? And how does what we do in worship, how does this teach us how to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? How is worship a template? Or a template, I never know how to say that. But how is it a template teaching us how to love God, how to be lovers of God in all of life as God's sons and daughters, born of a heavenly birth and now living in his world for and with him? How does worship teach us and train us and form us to love the Lord of our God genuinely when we are at our home and when we are at our work, when we're in our recreations, and just in every facet of our experience as human beings? Last week in this series, we began to look at this element of worship where God's word is preached. This element of worship right here. And we considered last week from 2 Kings chapter 6 how one of the things that the word of God and the preaching of the word of God is intended to do is it is intended to bring us into a whole new world and give us new eyes, so we can see and appreciate and meet this new world, God's new world for his children, faithfully. There's much more that could be said about preaching, but that's one way to describe what is going on in the preaching of God's word. Preaching is not just a collection of pious-sounding cliches in the service of anybody's status quo. It doesn't matter if they are entertaining cliches. It doesn't matter if they're inspiring cliches. It doesn't matter if they're boring cliches. It doesn't matter if they are very eloquent cliches. That is not what preaching is. Preaching is not just a sentimental time for us to hear cute stories and have a bunch of empty religious fluff that we all enjoy together in some sort of service to help us painlessly reinforce our nice religious lives together once a week. That is not what preaching of God's word is. Preaching is not just us putting in our time again this week, you know, just checking our box again for God so that we stay on God's good list once again this week. That's not what preaching is. Preaching is not about a bunch of religious-oriented people, people who like religion, getting together to criticize the world who does not like religion so we can all go home feeling better about ourselves and our self-righteousness. That is not what preaching is. None of that, absolutely none of it, is what Christian preaching is. But you hear a lot of that from church pulpits today. A great deal. Just a couple of months ago, I went to the funeral of a man that I loved very dearly. Very important man to me. and in the sermon part of the funeral service. It was complete 100% empty religious fluff. The pastor did not give us one bit of Jesus. He did not give us one bit of the gospel. He did not give us one bit of hope as we sat in our pews staring death in the face. And that is really not all that unusual in the churches of our culture, the culture that we inhabit right now. So, last week, we were basically asking, what if Christian preaching were supposed to be something more than that? What if Christian preaching, something is actually supposed to be happening here? What if when God's word is preached, this is actually a call from God's word to seriously re-examine our lives and our hearts, to seriously re-examine our families and our work and how we use our bodies and how we use our time and our relationships and our aspirations and how we understand our own moral capabilities and capacities, to seriously re-examine all of that before God's word in light of Jesus Christ, slain for the sins of his people and risen from the dead. What if during this sermon part of the worship service, we were all seriously wrestling with the Bible's claim that God is still at work in this world today, that this world is still just saturated with God and with his work. And as part of that work, what if God is right now in the preaching of his word intending to speak to us legitimately again today through his word, intending to open our eyes and give us a new vision of this world? What if that's what preaching is? And what we're going to speak about today is still a very important part of that very same conversation. Today we are going to address head-on the question of authority. That's what we're talking about today. The question of authority. Now, we all know, I know what you're thinking, we all know that authority is never a simple and an easy topic to address, to engage. It's not easy to talk about authority. It's even less easy, I know, to sit and listen as someone is talking to you about authority. There's a lot in the human heart since our fall into sin. There's a lot in the human heart that wants to resist authority, and there's lots of reasons why we want to resist authority. Reason number one, it's just part of our common sinful condition that we all share by definition. Part of our common sinful condition is that there's much in our heart now that wants to resist authority. But there's even more than that going on. You know, there are certain life stages that we all go through, certain stages of life when we tend to want to resist authority more. We're pushing on the boundaries. Who's really in charge here? In the life stages that we tend to want to resist authority. Nobody look at the teenagers right now. This might be awkward for them, you know. But not only that, there are entire generations in American culture where your entire generation is defined. One of its chief defining features is your resistance to authority. Nobody look at the baby boomers right now. This might be awkward for them. But not only that, there are worldviews that are very active right now that the next generation is buying into everywhere. Worldviews that are explicitly marked by suspicion of authority. It's called postmodernism. Nobody look at the millennials right now. This might be very awkward for them. Postmodernism, which is the worldview that is reigning and raging in our whole culture, is this. It's where you are taught to look at all of your relationships in life and all the structures of your life, and you're interpreting all these things through the lens of what is the arrangement of power here, and how could I potentially become the abuse of their power, of their authority? And then, of course, there's simply the long and undeniable human history of evil, self-seeking abuse of authority, including in the church. There's some sickening stories right now in the news about that. So listen, authority is never an easy sell. And there's many reasons why it's not. There's lots of reasons why we find resistance to authority surfacing in our heart all the time. It's not a simple or easy topic to engage. But have you ever noticed how Jesus, and it is, of course, his authority of which we speak today. It's his authority, nobody else's. We are talking about Jesus' authority. And have you ever noticed how it's his authority, by the way, that is mediated to the church today through his word, That is the authority that we meet when his word is faithfully and properly preached. It's nobody else's authority. It's Jesus' authority when the word is faithfully and appropriately preached. But have you ever noticed how Jesus plainly expects men, women, and children to just obey him? Have you noticed in the stories of the gospel how Jesus, he just walks around assuming kingly authority over everybody that he meets? Recently, I've been sort of restructuring how I approach certain spiritual disciplines in my life. And I'm a big believer in that. I think you need to do that sometimes. Keep the spiritual disciplines, but sort of rearrange how they are coming to you and keep them fresh sometimes. And one of the new practices that I just recently started is reading 2 pages out of the gospel first thing in the morning. I'm paying no attention to chapter divisions. I'm just reading 2 pages and stop. When I remember to do so, that's the very first thing I'm doing. So the first thing I do in the morning is set Jesus before my eyes. And one of the things that has struck me most sharply recently in just reading through the life and the ministry, the work of Jesus, is his assumption of kingly authority all the time. You really can't miss it. We see it in our passage today. Look at chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Jesus, today, through his word, in your life, Jesus has a prophetic authority, first of all. We talked about that last week. Remember, last week, Jesus comes in his prophetic authority, and he starts just laying siege to the status quo in your life. He starts raising questions in your heart and in your mind about this world and your place and your life in this world. And through his prophetic authority of his word, he starts disrupting your whole world. If you've become a Christian, this has happened to you. Jesus, today, through his word in your life, he also has a priestly authority. We've talked about prophetic authority. We also have already talked about his priestly authority. You probably won't remember this well, and that's perfectly fine. But earlier in the series, when we looked at that early reading of the scripture in our worship service, the text that day was Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, we're seeing that everything that Jesus tears apart in your life through his fearless prophetic word and his fearless prophetic deeds, now he very compassionately, he puts them all back together, but now they are put back together upon a foundation of truth, rather than upon a foundation of lies, which is the old life. And he's put them all back together on a foundation of truth with himself as the very center of everything. You remember that conversation? It's the road to Emmaus conversation in Luke 24. How all of the scripture, all of the world, it's all about Jesus. Your entire life under Jesus' priestly authority, it is now being reconciled with Jesus being the reconciler. When you become a Christian, your relationship with God is reconciled through Jesus Christ. Your understanding of yourself, your self-awareness is reconciled, finally, through Jesus Christ. Our relationships with each other are reconciled, Jew, Gentile, through Jesus Christ. Our relationship with this world is reconciled through Jesus Christ. It's all built upon him. That is the priestly authority of Jesus in the lives of his people. But this morning, we now come to the kingly authority, where Jesus the King, he has now broken up our wayward lives, that's his prophetic authority, and he's now taken all those shattered pieces and he's put them all back together and built them up upon him and upon his word, his work, that's his priestly authority. Now your Savior summons you to himself, and we come if we are his, and we sit at his feet as he teaches us again what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. That is his kingly authority. And all of this authority that Jesus exercises, prophetic, priestly, and kingly, it is all an authority that is born of love. Love for you and love for me. His authority is a gift. It is a gift to you. It's a gift to me. And what we see today in the Sermon on the Mount, I wish we had time to read it all, is Jesus' kingly authority. The king, picture it, the king is on the mountain, like the ancient prophecies said, and he is now teaching us his ways. Just glance through the Sermon on the Mount. What is he teaching here? He's teaching us about our lives, about our proper role in this world as his people. He's teaching us about the connection between himself, the law, the prophets, and us. He's teaching us about our relationships. He's teaching us about our emotions, our worship, our bodies, our enemies, our clothing, our money, our acts of mercy, our sexuality, our words, our judgments, our prayers, our worries, our food and our drink, our marriages, and more. He's teaching us everything. And when he finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority. That's what Jesus does. He does it to you. He does it to me. Through his word, he is exercising authority over us. And actually, you cannot get away from authority. No one can ever escape authority. I will follow somebody, and so will you. You will listen to somebody, and so will I. That's the way we were made. I mean, how else do you account for the careers of people like Oprah and Dr. Phil? I'm serious. I don't know who it is today. I think it's like lots of people today. The celebrity authorities that we all look to and listen to. How else do you account for this? You account for it in this way. We are desperate for somebody to teach us how to deal with all of these things, these confusing things in our lives. All these things that we just mentioned in summarizing the Sermon on the Mount, things that Jesus addresses with kingly authority in this Sermon on the Mountain. Don't miss what he's saying here. He is plainly saying, I can teach you how to live. He's saying this to you. Believe my words. Receive my words. Because as outrageous and as unseemly as it sometimes seems to you, you do not belong to yourself, Jesus says. You belong to me. I have authority over you. And it is authority that is born of love. It is a gift to you. So having considered the question of authority, let's now briefly consider Jesus' authority to rule. His authority to rule. Look at verse 29 of chapter 7. He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes, meaning that their scribes, their teachers, their pastors of the day, they would not have dared to try to rule over people the way that Jesus was ruling over them in the sermon. The scribes would not dare try to speak to the people the way that Jesus was just speaking to them. This was shocking. That's what it says. They were astonished at it. And the whole of the Sermon on the Mount just exudes Jesus' authority to rule. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is full of this kind of contrast. You have heard it said this, but I teach you that. And what he's doing here, he's correcting all of their Jewish oral tradition. They've always heard from their religious teachers. It's not scripture, it's just oral tradition. And he says, I know that you've all heard this. It's wrong. This is truth. That's what he's doing. This kingly authority is just exuding from him. Read it today, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's three chapters. Read it as a family and come face to face with the kingly authority of Jesus. Remember chapter 5, verse 1. He goes up on the mountain and he sits down. Again, that's not just a nature hike that Jesus goes on with his friends. This is Jesus evoking that Isaiah passage that says this, from the mountain shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's actually from chapter 1 of Isaiah, but it's all part of this same passage. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you notice that odd detail in chapter 5, verse 2? Look at chapter 5, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Why did Matthew say that? I mean, at first, that kind of strikes us as, that's kind of a Captain Obvious kind of moment, you know? That's how it works, Matthew. If we want to talk to people, we first open our mouths. This is what we do. But no, it's not that at all. It's Isaiah chapter 1. And it is all the other kingly passages in the Old Testament where we read, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And now here we are in history. There he is. He's on the mountain. He's opening his mouth. He is teaching us his ways. Listen again to how Jesus concludes the sermon. This is back in chapter 7, 24 and 25. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Now look at 26 and 27. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Do you see this? Do you see how audacious this is? No scribe would ever have said anything like this. This is strong stuff. This is like in creation when God speaks and galaxies start spinning into existence. This is like at Mount Sinai when God descends and the whole mountain is on fire and it is shaking and there are earthquakes and God is giving the law to his people. This is like all those Old Testament anticipations and prophecies of one day this great king will come, he will appear in history, and the government of the entire universe will be upon his shoulders. In fact, that is exactly what this is like. It is exactly like those things. But now, here's the deal in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The king is here. They see him. He is revealed. That's why the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark, which I'm reading right now, as I told you earlier, the very first words are these: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying, this is the time. And the king is here. It's at hand. It is right before you. The kingdom has now appeared. And then as you keep reading the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Christians are getting in big trouble. They're being accused of blasphemy. They're under all these accusations because they dare to say that there is another king who is really ruling this world, a king who is more a king of this world than Caesar is. And then you keep reading the rest of the New Testament, and the church is not backing down from that. You get to Philippians, and the church is told, and the church is teaching that, yes, there is. We are not ashamed of this. There is a king that is ruling this world, and one day every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is king. He is Lord. And then you keep reading the New Testament, you get to Revelation, and one day all will see this. There he is, the Lamb, the King. He is upon his throne. And the hinge of that whole story, the Bible story of the king, from prophecies and anticipations of his coming to the end, the hinge of that whole story is right here before us this morning. The whole story of the Bible's king is right here. The Sermon on the Mount, that in Jesus of Nazareth, God has come to rule over this world. And he is ruling here enthroned on the mountain, teaching us his ways according to all of the ancient prophecies. Which raises some important questions for me and for you. When was the last time you grappled with Jesus' authority to rule in your life? I mean seriously grappled with it. When was the last time in that grappling you had to confront yourself, if you're a Christian, and remind yourself that no, you do not belong to yourself, you belong to Jesus? When was the last time you had to truly reckon with Jesus' authority to rule? This is what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is this call to come and embrace your king. And notice it is a sermon. We've talked about the on the mount part, but notice also it is a sermon. And this is the most common way that Jesus' kingly authority is proclaimed in his world, through sermons. That is still what a true biblical sermon is today. Sermons today are not a declaration of your pastor's opinions on various things. A sermon today is still called to be a proclamation of Jesus' rule over all things. Not my opinions or Rick's opinions or Nathan's opinions on some things, but Jesus' rule over all things. That is the proclamation. That's what a sermon is, that Jesus is reigning. There is a king. He has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is your king. He is my king. He's the king of this entire world. And all of this scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, this is his prophetic and priestly and kingly word to us. But there's one more aspect of Jesus' authority that I want to point to you as well, point out to you. And that is the king's authority to protect. Not just to rule his people, though thank the Lord for that, but also his authority to protect his people. And this is really the very heart of Jesus' kingship, not just to command you, tell you what to do, but to protect you and keep you. Remember, all of his authority is an authority that is born of love. Is this not the heart of Jesus' kingship? He is the king who loved his people enough that he went to the cross to be their substitute, to receive in himself the consequences of our sins. Is it not an authority of love? Is it not an authority of protection for his people? Is that not the conclusion, the point of the whole conclusion of Jesus' sermon? Look how he ends his sermon again in chapter 7. He concludes with a story. Sometimes we conclude our sermons here with a story. There's very good precedent for this. It's a story here of contrast and comparisons. One man builds his house upon the rock. The other man builds his house upon the sand. And when the storm comes, which it will, the house built upon the rock stands firm. It is strong. The house built upon the sand collapses. It falls. And great is the fall of it. And the whole point at the end of the sermon is, what is the difference between these two men, between these two houses, these two lives? Here's the difference. One heard Jesus' words and obeyed them, submitting to Jesus' kingly authority. The other heard Jesus' words, but did not obey them, rejecting Jesus' kingly authority. You know, at this point in the sermon, Jesus is not being overly mysterious here. He's not being cryptic at all. He's making his meaning very plain, and it is this: whether or not we submit to Jesus' word will determine in an eternally profound way whether we ultimately have a life of meaning or whether we ultimately have a life of futility. And these are decisions that we are making every day. Every day we come to the crossroads. Will we submit today to Jesus' kingly authority? And as we come to those crossroads every day, make sure that you hear Jesus' heart in the story. He wants you to build on the rock. He wants you to withstand the storms. He wants you to flourish. He wants you to have life, an abundant life. He wants you to be protected and secure. He wants your life to be strong. He wants your whole world to be beautiful and whole and full of peace. Jesus' rule over you is good. In fact, it's the source. It's the only source of good, meaning that without him, you will ultimately have none of those things. Jesus is the king who loves you, and he is the only one who can love you absolutely and without fail. So, whenever we're sitting in worship together and we are hearing God's word being preached, doesn't matter where it's from Genesis to Revelation, this is my encouragement to us today, to all of us. Let's keep remembering that what we hear is not just a declaration of Jesus' rule, though it is that, and praise God for that. That is a gift. But it is also a declaration of his protection, his eternally keeping and protecting all of those who would submit to his rule. It's a declaration of his love. It's absolute truth given in absolute love. That his word is, and a faithful sermon will be. That's what our sermons here at DPC aspire to be. I'm sure they fail numerous times, but that's what we aspire to do. Neither Rick nor Nathan nor I have any interest in proclaiming to you our opinions about matters. That would not be worthy of your time. But by God's grace, we have great interest in proclaiming the way of Jesus to you from his word. It's the way of life. So the question this morning is this: who will rule over you? Who will protect you? And we are each, every one of us personally, individually answering those questions every single Sunday whenever Jesus' word is proclaimed, depending on how we receive the authority, the kingly authority of Jesus, the priestly authority of Jesus, the prophetic authority of Jesus that is mediated to his people through his word. Let us pray. Yes, Lord Jesus, come to us through your word. With your prophetic word, would you shatter the status quo of sin and death in our lives? With your priestly authority, would you gather up all those shattered fragments and reconcile them anew around the gospel, around your death on the cross, slain for the sins of your people, and your resurrection, where sin and death are crushed to death? And with your kingly authority, O Lord, draw near to your people. Teach us how to live in this new world, this Jesus-centered world called the kingdom of God. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to believe. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.